doing my reading through the scripture, trying not to fall behind in my yearly commitment. And I started to read some scriptures where God was talking to the nations in the Old Testament. And I began to see a theme of how ownership makes all the difference. And then I came last week to service, and Eric has us read Psalm 24, 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's, belongs to him. He owns it. And ownership, understanding that God owns the earth and everything in it, it makes a big difference in how we perceive what God is doing and our place in life. So, for instance, I can admire and take interest and enjoy hearing all about your new truck, but I don't own it. And if after church we'd had a wonderful conversation and I went out and started it up and drove off, you would look a little askew at what right do I have to be driving your pickup. Ownership in that subject makes all the difference. And so I have no rights, I have no responsibilities for maintenance and mortgage, but I have no freedom. Anything that I would do, I would need to get permission from you, right? Because you own it. God says, I own the earth. And it has large ramifications and some that we need to talk about. About 28 years ago, we moved into your parsonage, and it was your house. And then about seven, eight years ago, somewhere in there, we bought it from you. And I still remember being in the bathroom one day thinking, this is my bathroom. Now, it wasn't that there are any big changes. The church had always been gracious to us. But you owned it. And so rights and responsibilities were yours. Permission was needed. There weren't any huge issues we ever had with it. There were some humorous ones that still come to mind. A name, Charles Guffey, will ring bell to a few of you. He passed away a long time ago. He walked in one day without knocking, went past the kids were sitting at the breakfast table. He walked past us, helped himself to a handful of popcorn as he went in to do some maintenance. It was his responsibility to maintain this. It wasn't ours. And so you do think once in a while as a pastor, none of you, if you lose your job, lose your home with it. But if things go awry for a pastor, he lives in a parsonage, when you lose your job, you lose your home. And so ownership makes a difference. Makes a difference. Psalms 24, 1 and 2. Let's read it together off the screen, shall we? Of David, a psalm. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. This is the declared fact of the universe. God owns the earth and everything in it. Sometimes I think of that and I say, you know, you may not like that fact, but it doesn't change the fact. You and I may grapple with that somebody else owns our lives, but it doesn't change it. The fact is, God owns the universe. The earth is the Lord's. And it's an oft-repeated concept in the scripture. It's not just here. And so what I'm going to do in the next few weeks is I want to build the foundation of how God owns the earth and then choose one specific out of it. Here's a couple of verses. Each week we'll choose different ones so that we don't parade before you a whole list and you don't remember any of them. But Hebrews 12, 1, 2. Is a great one. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and there's the phrase we want, and through whom he made the universe. God's claim is that I made it. I own it. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 are a little bit different theme. He said, Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Look how direct. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Now, Hebrews appeal to the fact that God made us all. Now, Paul wants to appeal to the issue that Christ died and bought us at a price. And we know the price was his own blood. He bought us. You and I would relate to that. I would say, well, why do you think you own that? And you would say, well, because I paid for it. God says the same. He's not doing anything unusual. These are the rules and the concept of ownership. Therefore, honor God with your body. There are considerable ramifications. Ownership is the explanation for many of the issues we chafe over in the Bible. Other times we feel insecure about our relationship, and ownership is the solution to that. And we need encouragement and support in our life to live the Christian life. And again, ownership has great ramifications on our understanding of God's presence in our life. Here are some of the ways that I hear people chafing. I don't want anyone telling me how to live. I got a right to live however I please. Well, sorry, but this isn't your universe. It belongs to God. And he does have the right to tell whoever he wants what to do. Someone else says, I don't like the thought that there's one supreme Christian God. I believe in many religious viewpoints of equal value. And that can sound so enlightened, but ignores one fact. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Why does God always have to get his way? And that argument almost makes it sound like God is on some egotistical journey. I want to remind you of a bunch of boys playing baseball. And they get to arguing about the rules. We're arguing about who's up to bat next. And finally, one of them says, this is my baseball, and we'll play by my rules, or I'm going to take it and go home. What is he saying? He's saying, I own it. We do it my way. Now, that might seem immature. But let me remind you that we use that same argument of ownership when we defend my company. And some employee thinks that there's a better way to run it. We probably appeal to, it's my money. It's my skin in the game. I own this company. It's my classroom. Harlan's right here in the middle. Harlan, did you ever say those words, at least quietly? This is my classroom. My child, somebody is not treating your child, or you don't like the way the preschool operates, and what do you say? That's my child, and I'll determine what is right or wrong for them. Ownership. My career, my story, my retirement fund. Maybe the old words of that song aren't so far off. It's my party, and I'll cry if I want to. Churches can get to arguing over power and positions of authority, and my way becomes vital. And you know when balance is restored? Is when we all agree about the ownership, that Christ owns his church. That's where there's a semblance of peace and unification. My point is that ownership changes the game. If someone owns it, that makes all the difference. And it needs to be recognized. It needs to be acknowledged. And it's the key to understanding my life and God's role in this universe. Another kind of addition to this is, let's stop the foolishness of giving naming rights to the devil. Devil's Canyon, Devil's Tower, Devil's Kitchen, Devil's Lake. Hello, he doesn't own any of it. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The devil owns nothing. He's an imposter. He's a thief. But God is the true owner. So even in this passage, where David has expressed it, he now builds on this ownership in verse 3 and 4 to say there are standards and qualifications for entering the mountain of the Lord or his holy place. We don't just decide that we'll enter it any old way we want because he owns the earth. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands, a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. There are standards, qualifications for entering the presence of the Lord. And then he goes on in verses 7 and 8. He again builds on ownership to present God as the King of glory, who's worthy of our praise and adoration, respect, our loyalty and obedience. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Well, he's already told us. It's the Lord, and the earth is his. The Lord, mighty. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. So we're going to do this for the next couple of weeks. We're going to keep building on this foundation and then choose one specific application of it. And today's application that I'd like to make is out of Isaiah 43, 1 to 7, which you'll see the idea of ownership is the loving presence of God, the promise of the loving presence of God in our lives. Again, let's read Isaiah 43, 1 to 7. Read it with me. But now, this is what the Lord says, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they'll not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid. Here he repeats it, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I'll say to the north, give them up, to the south. Do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, who I formed and made. Go back to verse 1. Clearly stated. I had us pause there and acknowledge it. You are mine. I don't know if you underline in your Bibles or highlight it, but here's a place to get out the pen and just put it where you can find it. You leaf through your Bible, and here are those words. You are mine. It's ownership. And his ownership is based on four specific actions. This is really important. Notice, none of them are actions that you do. You are mine. Why? Oh, thank you. Bolded. Verse 1, you're mine because this is the one, what the Lord says, who created you, who formed you, who redeemed you, who summoned or now called you by name. Those are things that God did. He's the one who made us. He formed and gave thought to our life and its usage and purpose and value. He redeemed us. And think about how the life of Jesus adds so much more meaning to that. Yes, God had bought them back through different means from their enslavement, but now Jesus would, with his own blood, buy us. He redeemed us, and we are called. Four actions, all God's. I'd like to just insert this. I wish I could take every one of you who feel insecure and inadequate and insufficient, and you don't feel like you measure up, and you're not worthy, and you haven't earned God's love. I wish I could just take you by the hand, stick your nose in this verse, and keep you there until you walked away and had shed those beliefs, those feelings. Because none of this is about us. We are mine. You are mine. God's ownership is not something that you have earned or deserved. It's based on his actions towards you. Make it personal. I'm his because of what he did. He made me, formed me, bought me with his blood, and called me into his service. It really is the answer to our unworthiness that plagues so many with fear and anxiety. Notice this passage also has the powerful implication of ownership. He says, you are mine, but what does it mean? It means, I will be with you. When you go through deep trials, I'll be there. Verse 2, when you pass through waters, when the rivers are high and they won't sweep over you, when you walk through the fire, you won't be burned. Why? Because next verse is on, he says, because I'll be with you. Now, I think we need to be true to the scriptures when we read a promise like that. That was given to Israel at a time where when this whole section of the Bible is about how God is going to call them out of their slavery and out of their out of the period of judgment they were in, and God is saying, these things are not going to happen to you anymore because I'm going to be there and not allow it to happen to you. It's very time sensitive. It does tell us it's the heart of God and character of God to want to protect. But maybe even as you read it and you thought of it as a promise, maybe your mind even went to somebody who was burned. And my cousin Lanny had a great trouble with these scriptures because when he went off to Vietnam, he was told, all of this will happen around you, but none of it will happen to you. And it didn't happen directly to him, but his best Christian buddy was killed. And he was like, well, where were the promises? There's not really, the promises in the Bible are not that you and I will not have trouble. This is a time when God was saying, there will be no defeat in your immediate present, because I'm going to make sure that you are brought back and your nation is reestablished. But the timeless principle is that I am with you. I own you. You're mine. Clearly, the Bible does not give us the promise of the absence of problems. Clearly, the Bible does not give us the promise that there will be no problems in our life. There will be waters and floods and fires. It was part of life then and it's part of life now. But his promise is that we are his and he will be with us. He concludes this little section with verse 5 reminding us we're precious, we are honored, we are loved. And I like to think like we love our children and our grandchildren. I started early on in ministry giving the poor advice that we had nothing to fear, bad isn't going to happen to us. I was pretty good at giving that advice, in fact. So I remember one of the first times I gave this advice, young Debbie Dulles in our church was, I think she was still in high school, and we were trying to raise her up to be able to serve in ministry. And so I had said, Deb, we're going to have a youth camp, about 75 junior kids running around, and how about you be the program director, and you plan a whole week of activities, and she was excitedly planning. And one day she came into my office, she said, Jim, what if it rains? And I gave her the life, bad will never happen. I said, oh, rain won't be a problem. We'll make things work. You know, we always get some rain. We'll just take care of it when it happens. Well, we drove to the camp in mud this deep because it had been raining, and it didn't stop. It literally rained from Monday night to Friday morning. And about Wednesday, I found her in the back room bawling. I said, what's wrong, Deb? She said, this is why I came to you and said, what do we do if it rains? And you said it wouldn't rain. If you would have let me, I would have had a plan for indoor games and things that we could do. You see, the reality is sometimes it does rain. And I didn't have any way of knowing. A better advice would have been, Deb, if it rains, God will be there to help us, and let's have a backup plan so we're ready. Wouldn't that have been a lot better than just say, oh, it's that bad thing is not going to happen, just don't worry about it. I have a lot of history with that advice. I didn't have to think very hard of, it wasn't like, well, when in my life? We started a backpacking camp, and some of you participated in that, and we had hundreds of youth go with us, and more than once, we were asked about grizzly bears, because we were going into grizzly bear country. And you know what I said. Oh, we don't have to worry about grizzly bears. The person who took us with us was a math instructor at MSU. And he had done the math that the number of people and hours traveling on the road in cars to get to the mountains and the number of people actually walking and hiking the paths and encountering grizzly bears, that you were far more in danger driving to the mountains than hiking in the mountains. So I said, oh, we don't need to worry about that, parents, because actually we're more in danger when we're driving on the mountain than when we're hiking it. I'm glad I have no bad grizzly bear stories to tell you where that was bad advice. Rather, we learned to take the necessary precautions, and we trusted that God was with us. Fortunately, I didn't follow my own advice. We did pay attention. It reminds me of the story of Nehemiah, where when they were trying to destroy the progress of building the wall, Nehemiah said, they posted a guard and prayed to our God. That's a good combination. But you know, I can still fall back into that we don't have to be afraid, nothing bad is going to happen to us pattern. Someone tells me they're afraid of taking a trip because of plane crashes and traveling on the freeways, and I say, oh, you don't need to worry about that. That's not a real fear. Bad things like that don't really happen to people. Or someone's afraid of us going to Mexico. Or someone's afraid of a collapse of the U.S. economy, and I say, get something real to worry about. Terrorists, immigration, sending you back to Mexico. There's issues, and if I'm not careful, I can just fall back into that pattern. These aren't real things to be afraid of. Bad things aren't going to happen to us. And how do I know what the future holds? And there may be real issues that are scary out there. What's a better advice to give people? Well, the Christian message is not there's nothing to fear. Rather, in the things that happen in a world with evil, God loves us and is with us. That's our message. That's the hope. If we tell people bad things won't happen, every time some evil does happen, we lose our credibility with the world around us. But when we preach and teach that in this world of evil, God is with us, we give people something to hold on to. While He doesn't promise to protect us from all the bad, we can find hope in His presence. We're not forgotten. We're not abandoned. Jesus was called what? Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. And His last words to the disciples were, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. And by His Holy Spirit that lives in us, and the Word of God through which the Holy Spirit speaks, God is with us in every situation. And His presence blesses us in a number of ways. It gives us someone greater than ourselves to trust. Have you ever gone into a situation with just this pit in your stomach? You didn't feel adequate, you didn't feel enough. You're worried about what you were going to, your performance and how it was going to turn out. And then you say to yourself, oh, but I'm going to trust the Lord. Sometimes that happens to me when I'm speaking. I just feel like, oh, man, I'm not going to be able. And I find that there's almost a dread. And then the minute I say, whoa, wait a minute. I'm going to trust that God will be there and He will help me. And like today, the message has been a joy of the things that God put in my heart and mind to say to you. A lot of them I had written down, but there's been life breathed into it that I know came from Him. And I'll go home today, and when I'll say, where did I see God in my life today? I'll remember the joy I had in preaching a message that possibly I felt a little trepidation about earlier. And so how does His presence blesses us in giving us someone greater than ourselves to trust? Secondly, a source of wisdom and guidance in the uncertainties of life. How many times does somebody come and they lay a problem on our desk, and us men and women get busy and start trying to fix it, and then the person says, I'm really not looking for you to fix it. I'm just asking you to pray with me that God will give me guidance. Or some of the others that are on this list. And He does. Isn't it a wonderful thing when you've been praying about something and the answer evolves? Suddenly it's there. It wasn't there a few minutes ago. A thought to your mind, an unusual circumstance, a word from another believer. Something occurs and you're like, ah, that's the answer. Three, strength from God to face our challenges. It's real. There are times where you don't feel very strong, and you come to the Lord and you acknowledge that He's with you, and suddenly you find a strength that isn't from you and other forms of help. And fourthly, His presence blesses us with the assurance that God has an eternal plan of significance and meaning for our trials, reward and meaning. And when you go through it and you know that there's some eternal good, and you may not have any idea even what the good was now, you may not have any idea why you thought, you prayed, and you acted, and then it didn't turn out, and you're like back to square one, or you're even lost ground, and you say later, what good was that? And your mind goes, I got no idea. But then you say, but God has some eternal purpose, and I'll hear about it someday and understand. It makes all the difference. Friends, the earth is the Lord's. He owns it. And you and I are the Lord's. He owns us. One of the things that means is He's with us. Let this give us courage and comfort to face the challenges of our life. Let's bow together in prayer, and worship team, step forward again. We're going to enjoy singing Angel Armies. Thank you, Lord, for these thoughts. There's great security. This truth is a great foundation to build our life on, that the earth is the Lord's. It's a lens to look at the world and see things a little differently when we realize that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It's a perception about our own life that keeps us from feeling entitled, proud, arrogant. It sets us on a course where we don't try to do everything ourselves and be the master of our own ship, because the earth is the Lord's and we are the Lord's. And so thank you for these thoughts to encourage us today, to give us a good perspective to understand our lives and to understand You and be blessed by Your loving presence, the promise of Your loving presence. You are precious. I love You. These are special words, and let them be important to each who have heard them today. In Jesus' name, amen.